We're going to be turning this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. So we're out of Matthew 16, and we're going to be turning to Matthew 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." This event, known as the Transfiguration of Christ, is recorded here in Matthew 17, 1 through 8, but also in other two synoptic gospels, namely Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8, as well as Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. The word transfiguration here, as used with respect to the Lord Jesus, refers to that profoundly religious, glorious alteration of his appearance, manifesting something of the glory of his divine presence. The word that's used there is a word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Jesus was gloriously altered in his countenance, and his divinity actually shone in that particular scene. And the fact that this event occurs in all three Gospels tells us that the transfiguration held tremendous significance for the Gospel writers. Indeed, this was in many ways a watershed event, a major crucial turning point in the life and ministry of our Lord. And there are two main ideas we gather from this passage, two main ideas. We have the setting of the transfiguration, that's the first thing we'll consider, and then the significance of the transfiguration, the setting of the transfiguration and the significance of the transfiguration. And under this heading of the setting of the transfiguration, we consider, first of all, the occasion of the event. Our text tells us in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain. It was 6 days after he made that announcement, back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28 was the first time. And we have Luke saying in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, that it was about 8 days after. There's no discrepancy there. It's just a matter of how the counting of days are concerned. From the time that Jesus first alluded to his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, if you take 6 days after, add that, it's just 1 week. And what Luke does, Luke includes the two end dates, that is, when Jesus made the announcement and the actual day of the transfiguration. Hence, he says about 8 days. There are no contradictions in the Word of God we're pointing out this morning. The location of the event is also found in verse 1, where Paul there, he took with them Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. A high mountain, no doubt, for elevation, for the remoteness of the of this mountain, as well as the privacy it would afford them. Many a Bible scholar is of the view that this mount was Mount Hermon. And it's a fairly reasonable assumption because it was very near in that area. It was just a few miles away from Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus, remember when he posed that question to the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This mountain, we understand, was over 9,000 feet, 9,232 feet approximately. Jesus led them up to this high mountain. You go back to the Old Testament and you find that significant things happened on mountaintops. God communed with people on the mountaintop. Moses, of course, went up to the mountain. He received the law. Elijah, we also read, going up into the mountain. Jesus, we see here, going up into the mountain to reveal himself to his disciples. So the occasion of the event after 6 days, the location of the event, this high mountain, and we look thirdly at the observation of the event. The observation of the event, we look first of all at the witnesses. We see in verses 1 and 2, Jesus, we're told, took with him Peter, James, and John. He was transfigured before them, Matthew tells us, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light. And these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were privy to that marvelous manifestation. Peter, James, and John, of course, form the inner circle of three disciples. Throughout his ministry, these three were particularly close to the Lord Jesus. On other two occasions in the gospel, we find Jesus taking these three men, Peter, James, and John, to be with him on special occasions. We remember at Gethsemane, where he wrestled in prayer prior to going to the cross, Matthew chapter 26, verse 37, and when he went into a house to raise a young girl back to life, Mark chapter 5, verse 37. These three men were very close to him. Now, to have been numbered among the 12 would be a tremendous privilege, right? But consider, to have been among the inner three of Jesus' disciples, that was something else. And interestingly, these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, as we read later on in the book of Acts, these were the three leading figures, the three leading disciples in the development of the early church. James, what is also significant about the three, James, we know, was the first martyr of the church, the first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 12. He was put to death with a sword by Herod. And Peter, of course, was thrown in prison. Well, of course, John outlived them all. John died at a ripe old age. But Jesus selected these three men, and no doubt John was in that group because John, living the longest, would actually be able to tell this tale for generations to come. So it seems that having these three men close to him, Jesus was preparing them for special leadership. He was preparing them for special leadership role they were to have in the early church. And just as God drew close to Abraham and God revealed to Abraham that which was close to his heart, God revealed to Abraham's his future plans regarding his becoming a father of many nations, so the Lord Jesus led Peter, James, and John, opening up to them his secrets, his most intimate secrets. We have looked at the witnesses of the transfiguration. Let's consider what they saw. What they saw. Verses 2 and 3. First of all, they saw Jesus transfigured before them. The details of this transfiguration were as follows. First of all, the Bible tells us his face shone like the sun. That must have been quite a sight. His face shone like the sun. You remember when Moses came off the mount, the Bible tells us the children of Israel could not look upon his face because the glory of the Lord had so filled his countenance. Well, what we have here in the Lord Jesus superseded anything that the children of Israel saw in Moses. The word of God says here, his face shone like the sun. And on top of that, his clothes became white as light. We have here a portrayal of Jesus' majesty and deity. We have here his manifestation, a clear manifestation of our Lord Jesus in his capacity as the divine Son of the living God. Whereas Luke says that his clothes became dazzling white, Mark, in the most vivid terms, tells us that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And of course, you know, garment in Scripture, particularly the garments of white, portray holiness. Here was the purity, the holiness of Jesus emanating from his presence. Now, Luke tells us that this wondrously spectacular transfiguration of Jesus occurred as he was praying. Occurred while he was praying, in other words, as he was communing with his Father. Perhaps something can be said about the power of prayer in making us like Jesus. That when we leave the presence of God, that when we spend time in the presence of God, the more we spend time in the presence of God, it's the more we become like him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory. Not only did Peter, James, and John witness this phenomenal transfiguration of Jesus, but according to verse 3, they saw Moses and Elijah talking to him. What was the significance of these two men, Moses and Elijah, being present on this occasion? Well, with regard to Moses and Elijah, these were what we would describe as the two foremost luminaries of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. Both of these men were mightily used of God in their generation. Both had miraculous, supernatural experiences with God. In the book of Exodus, Moses had been in the very presence of God on several occasions, the greatest of which was his time spent on Mount Sinai. We just alluded to that. Moses, we know, was the lawgiver of Israel, having received the law from the hand of God there on Mount Sinai. It was under his leadership, this Moses, that Israel was delivered from bondage in Egypt. So we're talking about here a great figure of the Old Testament. Well, what about Elijah? He was a prophet of phenomenal power and authority, which of course came from God. And this was a mighty fiery prophet we're talking about. As Moses was a representative figure of the law, we could say that Elijah was the representative figure of the prophets. When we think of the prophets, we think of Elijah. In Elijah, we have some of the most memorable, remarkable feats ever accomplished by a servant of God. We recall, for instance, at a time of nationwide apostasy, when the whole nation, as it were, had turned from God, we find Elijah fearlessly, courageously standing against the wicked, idolatrous Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Remember, he it was who overcame the 700 false prophets of Baal, though outnumbered. We find him there taking a stand for God, a potent reminder to us that one with God constitutes an overwhelming majority. And through his fervent prayer, the fervent prayer of Elijah, the heavens, the Bible tells us in James chapter 5, 17 and 18, withheld rain for all of 3.5 years. This man was a prayer warrior. This man, when he prayed, the Bible tells us, James says, he prayed passionately and the heavens withheld rain for 3.5 years. Indeed, so outstanding a prophet was Elijah. We are told that at the end of his ministry, as he was being caught up to heaven, his servant pleaded with him for a double portion of his spirit. Now, Moses and Elijah had this in common. Both left this earth in extraordinary ways. Both left this earth in, we would say, supernatural ways. Moses at 120 years of age. The Bible tells us he was in the strength of physical vigor. He died. Nevertheless, he was buried by the Lord at an undisclosed location. Nobody knows where Moses is buried. to this day. Lord took him upon this mountain. God said to him, you'll not enter the promised land. You'll only see it. You'll not enter it. Moses then died. The Lord himself buried him. Actually, we don't read elsewhere of the Lord burying a person apart from this man, Moses. Elijah, of course, left this earth without dying as God took him up to heaven in a whirlwind. 2 Kings 2 and verse 11 tells us. Now, given what Moses and Elijah represent, it seems that their appearance at this point, on this occasion, was no coincidence but had some significance. If Moses represents the law and the prophets, one could say that their presence, their meeting with Jesus, symbolically conveys the truth that the law and the prophets converge in him. One could say that the whole purpose of the law and the prophet is realized and fulfilled in him. As Michael Green says, he puts it like this, both men stand around Jesus as if pointing to him, the culmination of all that the law and the prophets had stood for in the unfolding story of Israel. Now, our discussion to this point has been on the setting of the transfiguration. Here we come to the most important part of the message this morning. What was the significance of the transfiguration? What was the significance of the transfiguration? And in considering the significance of the transfiguration, we want to answer this question under three headings. We want to look at what it meant for the disciples. Then we want to look at what it meant for the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, we want to consider what it means for us as Christians today. What it meant for the disciples, what it meant for the Lord Jesus, and what it means for us as Christians in our time. But let's consider first of all what it meant for the disciples. What did the transfiguration mean for the disciples? You recall a few weeks ago we considered how when Jesus asked this question, whom do men say that I am? And then of course Peter stood up boldly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Shortly after, Jesus brought the news, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things, he must die, and the third day be raised again. And you remember Peter's response. Peter was outraged at the news and he began to rebuke the Lord Jesus. No, Lord, this will never happen to you. Not you. This will never happen to you. Peter, of course, was influenced by the popular notion of his day that Messiah was to be this conquering warrior, the idea that Messiah was to suffer, the idea that Messiah was to die was considered outrageous. Peter, deeply scandalized, he was utterly shocked, utterly horrified by the thought that Jesus the Christ, the one he had just confessed as the Son of the living God, should know anything of suffering, let alone about dying. How bleak a picture of things the disciples evidently had going for them. This was bad news for them. This was a gloomy situation for them. There was just no getting around this grim, gruesome fact of the cross. And it was this, he must go to Jerusalem. Christ had to go and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes. He had to be killed and so on and so forth. And this they could not come to grips with. What we find here in the transfiguration was that ever before that awful, fateful darkness that was to attend the cross, Jesus, out of consideration for the disciples, he sought to encourage them, he sought to comfort them, and so in making Peter, James, and John privy to his transfiguration, to his marvelous display of glory, he gives them somewhat a preview of his coming glory. That glory that was to follow his humiliation and death. In so doing, Jesus sought to clarify in the minds of these disciples the nature, the character of the Messiah. This dramatic preview of the coming of Christ, the coming glory and exaltation of their Lord, was not only a means of encouraging them, it was not only a means of supporting their faith, it was not only a means of comforting them in their bewilderment, it was a means of enlightening them as to who Jesus really was. But more than that, the transfiguration was a means of preparing the disciples for the sufferings which they themselves were to later experience. So here it is. When we think of the transfiguration, what it meant for the disciples, first of all, Jesus gave them this glimpse, a preview of coming glory, to say to them, look, the Messiah, understand this, that the Christ, part of his mission is to suffer and die. But look, what you see here in the transfiguration, the manifestation of my glory, is just a foretaste of what the Son of Man, the Christ, is destined for. On top of that, here is what you have in store for you. You, like I, will suffer, and you likewise will enter your glory. See, Jesus had just spoken to them about taking up their cross, following him in Matthew chapter 16, 24, 25, which would involve, among other things, he pointed this out to them, that it would involve taking up their cross and, if need be, dying for his sake. Indeed, as we see in the book of Acts, no sooner Jesus ascended into heaven, no sooner had Jesus returned to glory, and then what happened? As soon as the disciples began preaching the gospel, there it was, persecution after persecution, opposition, one opposition after another. Peter was thrown in prison, Acts chapter 12, James became the first martyr of the Christian church, having been put to death by the sword at the hand of Herod. No doubt the memory of the transfiguration played a part in providing them reassurance and reinvigoration during times when their faith would be tempted to become faint. Especially in those days when they would be tempted to become discouraged, to become cast down, to give way to perplexity and distress, such as described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, the memory of the glory of the transfiguration would no doubt sustain them. Consider, for example, how when seeking to comfort his readers, and of course his readers were going through time of suffering, the Apostle Peter went back to the transfiguration, and here's what he said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. Peter is actually drawing upon his memory of the transfiguration, and he's calling his readers to what happened on that mount. He's using that occasion to encourage them. Here's what he says: for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You see the value of this event? It was an encouragement not only to the apostles, Peter, James, and John, but Peter was actually able to seize upon the memory of that occasion, bring it to the attention of his readers, and say, listen, our faith, the faith I present to you, is not some fanciful tale. This actually happened. We actually saw his glory. We heard the voice from heaven. We heard that voice of the Father affirming, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, let me show you something interesting that Peter does. And this is a lesson for you and me. Peter recalls this wonderful experience. This that he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he saw the glory of God. Peter remembers that, and Peter is using that to comfort his readers. But notice what he does. He points back ultimately to what? The word of God, suggesting there that there is no experience, however splendid, however magnificent, however impressive, that can supersede the final authority of the Word of God. Let me say, my friends, yes, we are able to look back at experiences in our lives. We have seen how God was at work in magnificent ways. We have seen how God worked wonders in different situations in our lives. And that's good. That's all well and good. We take comfort. We take encouragement. We find strength in the memory of those experiences. But let me say this. At the end of the day, there is nothing that is more authoritative, nothing that is more final than the Word of God. And that's what Peter does here. Peter says, yes, we have this experience on the Mount. We saw the Lord Jesus. We saw the revelation of His glory. But we have a more sure Word here before us. The transfiguration of our Lord Jesus, we could say then, in symbolic fashion, underscores the truth that God does not call us to the rigors and sacrifice of service, leaving us to struggle without comfort, without assurance of glory to come. Indeed, such assurance of future glory is that which makes the bearable the bitterness of present trials and sufferings. Having considered what the transfiguration meant for the disciples, let's consider, secondly, what it meant for the Lord Jesus. What did it mean for the Lord Jesus? Whereas the event of the transfiguration was a means of encouraging the disciples in their bewilderment, their sense of loss, Jesus was going to be killed. They're assuming that all was going to be lost, and so Jesus encouraged them. But of course, besides enlightening them as to who he was and preparing them for their own suffering, the larger apparent purpose of the transfiguration was to encourage our Lord Jesus with respect to his redemptive work. You see, at this point in his ministry, Jesus was really facing extraordinary pressure. He had been experiencing mounting fiery opposition from the religious establishment, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. These all were intent on doing one thing, and that was destroying him. So you can imagine that at this point, this particular point, Jesus was under severe pressure. We consider the growing hatred of him, the growing hostility toward him. All of these things, no doubt, were weighing heavily upon his heart as the weeks and months rolled on. The shadow of the cross was increasingly lengthening on his path. And of course, what this meant was that he was going to bear, on behalf of fallen humanity, the greatest and heaviest of all burdens. Now let me tell you this, the greatest, heaviest burden that our Lord Jesus was going to bear was not the battering that he was going to face, was not the ridicule, the spitting, the scoffing, the shame he was going to endure. That was not the heaviest of burdens. And I tell you this, it was not even the nails, the piercing nails that would penetrate his flesh. That was not the greatest burden our Lord Jesus was going to bear. The fact was, beyond the shame, beyond the scoffing, beyond the insults, the injustices, yes, beyond the buffetings and the ultimate piercing of his body on that cruel Roman cross, was the burden of the sins of the world, was the burden of your sin and of my sin. And although he was the divine Son of God, although he was possessed of almighty power, yet we must understand that as the Son of Man, he was in need of solace and encouragement. I think this is sometimes overlooked. Yes, we focus on the deity of our Lord Jesus. We focus on the fact that he was Almighty God. Yes, although a man, he was Almighty God. But I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that Jesus really suffered as a man. Yes, it is true that in view of the joy that was set before him, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, but it's also true that this was not without some measure of apprehension. You say, why can I say this? Well, just think of what he went through. Just go back to Gethsemane and see what he went through. You remember back in Gethsemane, the Word of God tells us there, Matthew is recording the incident, and he says, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee. He began to be sorrowful and be troubled. He began to be sorrowful. He began to be troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And listen to this. Here's what Matthew says. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus really suffered. He had a burden carrying there, and that burden was not just what he suffered physically, my friend. That burden was the heavy weight of sin pressing upon his holy, tender soul. Here's what Mark 14:33 tells us. Mark 14:33 tells us that at that time he began to be what? Greatly distressed and troubled. That was our Lord Jesus. And also in connection with this occasion, Luke 22:43-44 records, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The pressure was so great upon his soul that an angel from heaven had to come and help him, strengthen him. We have then some idea of the tension that was in the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ as he looked forward to that bitter cup of which he was to drink, the onerous, agonizing burden he was to take there on the cross. And so here comes the transfiguration. And what was the purpose of the transfiguration? It was this. As a prelude to the cross, the transfiguration was a means of solidifying. It was a means of strengthening his resolve to go to the cross to bear our sins, the sins of us lost and dying sinners. Its design was to strengthen, was to brace his spirit for the grueling agony of his redemptive work. I wanted to say grueling, and I just kept thinking crueling. But you know something? It was cruel, and it was most grueling. And so you'll notice verse 3. If you look at verse 3, it was not by accident, not without purpose. We read there in verse 3 that Moses and Elijah were talking with him. And what were they talking about? Luke chapter 9, verse 31 gives us insight into what they were talking about. They were talking about his departure, that is, his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. No doubt, as Moses and Elijah conversed with our Lord Jesus, they were all the while encouraging him, rehearsing to him the words of Scripture, which attested to the fact that he must suffer and die as a sin offering, as a substitute for the sins of the world. In conversing with Jesus about his upcoming death, their discussion was consequently about effecting the will of God in securing the salvation of lost sinners. And so this transfiguration, the the presence of Moses and Elijah served as a means of encouraging our Lord Jesus, strengthening him, strengthening his resolve, strengthening his resolution to go to the cross to be our sin bearer. The salvation of humanity, you see, hinged not only on his active obedience, but on his passive obedience. His active obedience, by that we mean his positively obeying the law of God perfectly. When we talk about his passive obedience, we're talking about his laying down his life in suffering in accordance with the will of his Father. As a related thought, we could say then that for our Lord Jesus, the event of his transfiguration, the event of the transfiguration reinforced the centrality of his redemptive work. It reinforced the centrality of his saving, redeeming work. And as the cross, beloved, was the focal, critical point of this most holy communion, this most holy conversation on the Mount between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, so we see in the cross, we see the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as the constant recurring theme of Scripture. And certainly we could say this, that the cross should ever be the constant recurring theme of all our preaching, of all our teaching, yes, of all our thinking and our living. Surely those of us who preach the word of God publicly, proclaim the word of God publicly, while where the cross is central in our thinking, this much will be true. Like the Apostle Paul, we will say, I desire to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. It means that in our use of Scripture, we, like Philip the Evangelist, will open our mouths and tell the good news about Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 8, verse 35. It means that following the lead of our Lord Jesus, we'll interpret to men and women, boys and girls, in all the Scriptures, the truths concerning himself, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, Luke chapter 24, 26, and 27. And as we said earlier, Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets respectively shows how significant their meeting was with our Lord Jesus, because what it suggests was this, that Scripture, the Scriptures of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets all meet in Jesus. And they all center on one subject, and that is the cross, his redemptive work. We're going to be coming back to this at some other point, but let me say this, my friends. What this certainly teaches us, this passage teaches us, is to make Jesus first and foremost in our lives. You'll notice how the narrative goes. By the time this scene was through, Matthew says, they saw no one but Jesus. And how true that needs to be of you and me in our lives. Seeing nothing else, no one else but Jesus. May we honor him. May we accord him that supreme place in our lives. May we ever keep in view the centrality of the cross. For his name's sake. Amen.